Romans chapter 3. We'll start at verse 19 and we'll go as far as verse 26. Romans 3, 19. Pay attention, this is the Word of God. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. May He bless it to our hearing this day. Well, this is a wonderful passage, a supreme passage, a fundamental passage. If you were considering how to share the gospel with friends and loved ones, this is one of those great passages that has everything in it. And in fact, today we conclude really a short series, as we've been looking at the whole book of Romans, a short series on the fundamental doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ found here in verses 21 to 26. We considered that this gospel was promised in the Bible. It says that it was witnessed by the law and the prophets, and so we saw the evidence of our justification. We saw that Jesus acted as our propitiation, that is, an offering to God that removes us and takes away His anger, so takes us out of a place of God's anger into a place of God's favor. And there is the source of our justification, Christ alone. We saw that God freely redeems sinners in Christ Jesus. This is the cause of our justification, His grace alone. He freely redeems. We saw the means of our justification last time, that it was by faith, through faith, that we could take hold of Christ, we could receive Him and rest upon Him alone for salvation. Today we come to the end of our justification, the great goal, the great purpose of our justification, which is the glory of God alone. Much glory is displayed in these verses. We see in verse 21 that God has manifested a glorious righteousness available to us apart from law keeping. In verse 25, we see that God has displayed a glorious propitiatory sacrifice for sinners. In verse 26, we see that God has demonstrated, literally declared, His own righteousness in being both just and the justifier of sinners through the cross of Christ. Manifested, displayed, declared, God is making Himself known. He's showing off. God is showing off. And He has every right and every reason to show off. Because it is only in Him that we can be those who are blessed. It's only in Him that we are those who can be satisfied. God has your best interest in mind. And know this, it is by you seeing and participating in His glory that is your best interest for life, forever. John Calvin said, "The world was no doubt made that it might be a theater of the divine glory. But this is more than just God shining His glory through nature, isn't it? This is the glory of God's justice against sinners that at the same time is resolved with His justification of sinners. This is a whole nother level of glory. A glory that you can't get or see through nature. But one that must be supernaturally revealed to us in His Word. We were made to manifest the glory of God, to display the glory of God, to even declare the glory of God. But when we tend to show off, well, it's more about ourselves than it is about God. Even as Christians, we struggle with displaying the glory of God. This is what Charles Spurgeon had to say about this. It is perhaps one of the hardest struggles of the Christian life to learn this sentence. Not unto us, O Lord. Not unto us, but unto Thy name be glory. Well, here's a text then for us today. Here's a text for you personally today. For it's in this passage that you come into contact. You are engaged by the glory of God. And the question is, will your response be that like Isaiah? I am a person of unclean lips. Will your response be like that of the angels who cover their eyes and yet must say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The earth is full of His glory. Or will you be like those cursed ones today who will hear the gospel and in hearing you will not hear and in seeing you will not see? I plead with you today, please, today, hear of the glory of God. See the glory of God. Be affected by the glory of God for your own eternal life and for your communion with Him. There are three points today to help guide us through our text. We want to consider God's glory in His justice against sinners. We want to look secondly at God's glory in His justification of sinners. And thirdly, we want to look at God's glory in His justified saints. So first, God's glory in His justice against sinners. When we talk about the glory of God, we must understand that there's a twofold aspect to this glory. There is God's glory that is in and of Himself, and then there is the glory that is of God that is to be acknowledged by His creation. Those two things. So first, God is glorious. It's a glory that is intrinsic. It's within Himself. It's of Himself. It's essential to His being. God is glorious. And that means that if we were to consider God in His existence, you know, that He exists and He's existed from all eternity, and we consider His character, that God is just and He's righteous and He's loving and He's merciful, if we consider His nature, He's triune in nature, Father, Son, and Spirit, if we consider His perfections, if we take all of that together, we get the glory of God. The sum of all of God is the glory of God. And I don't mean to communicate that God has parts. He doesn't. But I do mean to say, I'm speaking in earthly terms here, human terms, that the sum of God's existence and character and nature and perfections is the glory of God. You think about the sun, children. The sun gives off light. Like right now, it's daytime. It's so bright you can just see in the day. We don't need flashlights. We don't need street lights. We don't need any lights. We have the light. It's artificial lights, of course, but you know, the point is you can see. And the sun also, if you go outside, it would be warm. In fact, it'd be hot today. So the sun gives off light and the sun has heat. And these are things that are intrinsic to the sun. If you took these things away, the sun wouldn't be the sun anymore. and they sum up or they make up the Son's glory. What that means is this. God doesn't need you to be glorious. Your honoring God is not necessary to the existence of God, nor the glory of God. Thomas Watson says this, you can strip a king of his crown and his robes, his scepter, his throne, his kingdom, and still in essence he's a man. He hasn't become not a man. But God's glory is essential to his godness. In Isaiah 48, God says this, my glory I will not give to another. It's a unique glory. It belongs to him because it's who he is. That's the intrinsic glory. But then there's also a glory that is to be acknowledged, a glory of God that is to be acknowledged, that which his creation ascribes to him as God. When we use that language of glory, if we translate it, sometimes it's the word for weight, the force, the value. The glory of God is the impact of God displaying and manifesting and revealing parts of Him or aspects of Him, His existence and His character and His nature and His perfections. We sang in one of the Psalms about ascribing to God His glorious worth. Well, Psalm 29 verse 2 says this, give unto the Lord the glory due His name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What that means is that you and I, we were made to recognize and respond to the glory of God. But Paul says more. And we did talk about this last time, it's just important for us to review. Paul says more than that we were just made to recognize God's glory, we were made to respond to God's glory. We were made to reflect God's glory. You see that in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul is saying here that you were made in order to reflect the glory of God, the character of God, the beauty of God, the love of God. That should all be evident in your life, in your words, in your actions. Your chief purpose in life was to make God famous, to show the world that God is glorious. In fact, in Isaiah 43, verse 6, this is what he says, that he's created us for his glory. But you see, you lack the right standing with God that's needed in order to reflect his glory. You don't live righteously. You don't live according to his glory. Imagine for a moment that we're going to send some kind of probe and with a camera and all kinds of tools that could collect data for us. We're going to send that probe to a certain planet so that we can gain understanding and insight. And along the trip, the probe malfunctions and it veers off course. And as it moves, it continually falls further and further away from the planet. It falls actually further and further away from its own purpose and design. It's just a floating, aimless probe. And so is man. Continuously falling away from our intended course. Every step that we take in our life without God takes us away from the intended glory of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this about Romans 3:23. Never has the apostle exposed the ravages of sin and the fall in a more astonishing manner than here. Sin not only makes us unrighteous, it robs us of the glory of God. And how does God respond to this? Well, if you just flip back to chapter 1, there's a few really big pieces that where we see God dealing with our unrighteousness and His righteousness. In chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In chapter 2, verse 5, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who is going to render to each person according to his deeds. Just down in verse 8, to those who are selfishly ambitious and don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, God renders wrath and indignation. And then we move into chapter 3, verse 5. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, someone quips, someone asks Paul, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, then what can we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? May never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? God judges the world in unrighteousness by his righteousness. I think we understand this, that God is angry with sin. God is angry with us falling short of the glory of God. But then Paul throws in this twist. Really, not Paul. God throws in this twist. And Paul just simply communicates it to us. We see here in verse 25, this, and there he's talking about the sacrifice of Christ. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. God is right in condemning sinners. God's righteous in condemning sinners. And what this is saying here, in his righteousness, he's determined the right way to pardon sinners. How is this? How does God do this without damaging or destroying his own character, his own reputation, his own glory? Well, we see the answer in the gospel of God. And this brings us to our second point, God's glory in his justification of sinners. In verse 21, it says, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. God has rightly purposed and rightly planned the right way to save sinners from their ruinous rebellion. And it's through trusting in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In verse 24, it says that we are justified as a gift by His grace. Justified as a gift by His grace. Some translations say this, being justified freely by His grace. You see, and this was such an offense in the first century where there were people who thought that they had to earn their way to God, to demonstrate to God their righteousness, in order to be pleasing to the righteousness of God. But you see, that has a very high view of yourself and a very low view of God, because we're not righteous, not one. And so, Jesus is going to secure a free righteousness, a free justification. They were so offended, they wanted to kill him because of this. This word here, a gift, is translated in our translation here as a gift. Some translations freely. It literally means at no cost. At no cost to the sinner, God would justify sinners. Without reason or cause from the sinner. You know when it says that they reproached me without a cause. That's the same concept right here. There's no reason for it. Within the sinner themselves, the judge is going to declare sinners right freely. Almost as if their record of wrong didn't even matter. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Because what Jesus does is he takes that record of wrong and he deals with it. And its sentence, and its verdict, and its punishment himself. We see in verse 24 that Jesus redeems by His own blood. That is, He's able to purchase us out of the slave market. He propitiates by His own blood. That is, He Himself is sacrificed so that we can be brought into the favor of God. All of that was to demonstrate the rightness of God. Now, I want you to appreciate this. In verse 21, we're talking about a righteous account that can be handed over to us or given to us. In verse 25, we're talking about God's own character. The righteousness of God. This is to demonstrate His righteousness. And so by His righteous character, God has purposed and planned the righteous way to save sinners. God's plan is not sinful. It is not against His law. Will not the judge of the earth do right? Abraham says, God's plan is not wicked, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. He doesn't just forget and turn a blind eye forever to our wickedness. His plan is not wicked. His plan is not unfair. God has been saying over and over again, there's no partiality with Me, because all sinned, and those who believe are justified freely by My grace. God's plan is not deceitful. Let God be found true and every man a liar. Isn't it amazing that the righteous God has a righteous way to acknowledge and recognize and deal with our sin, and also in the same way has a way to rescue us from that judgment and bring us into a right relationship with Him? There's no more wonderful truth than this. What's better than this? You see, it is in the cross of Jesus Christ that God demonstrates His righteous way to save sinners. It is in that cross that Jesus takes our guilt, He enters God's justice, in Him we enter God's mercy, and we're credited with His righteousness. And it says in an amazing conclusion, a wonderful conclusion, verse 26, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is both just and the justifier. One Puritan says it this way, in the beginning God said, let there be light, and by the word of His power there was light. But God could not say, let there be forgiveness, because His character demanded justice. And so the cross demonstrates the justice and the mercy of God. It demonstrates the righteousness and the peace of God. It demonstrates the truth and the love of God, the holiness and the grace of God. Do you see that? The cross displays the sum of the existence and the character and the nature and the perfections of God. That is, the cross displays the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Calvin says, the glory of God shines indeed in all creatures on high and below, but never more brightly than in the cross. It's not surprising that this has become the universal symbol of our Christian faith. That glorious cross. And what of verse 25? What of this patience and this forbearance, this long-suffering of God, where He passed over the sins previously committed? Is that unjust of God? Not at all. I want you to consider what Sinclair Ferguson says as he works through this verse. It's a lengthy quote, but it's very helpful to us. Said better than I could say. He says, when God passed over those former sins, He was patiently looking forward. It wasn't that He was going to refrain from judging the sins of His people, but He was looking forward to the day when He would judge them in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where Jesus would bear the holy wrath of God. Not only against the sins of those who were his contemporaries, and not only for the sins of those belonging to him, though not yet born, but against the sins of those who had seen through those many sacrifices to the promise of God that one day a real Savior, a true Savior, a final Savior, an adequate sacrifice would come, and he would be the wrath-bearing substitute for the sins of all of God's people. And in the death of his Son, the Father would show that all through the Old Testament scriptures, which pointed to the salvation that is in Jesus Christ alone, through them all, God was behaving righteously. He was being just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And so that brings us really to our third point here. God's glory in His justified saints. God's glory in His justified saints. We heard Spurgeon at the beginning. How challenging and how hard are those words? Not unto me, not unto me, O Lord, but unto you, unto your name be glory. So what does it mean then for us to glorify God? What does it mean for us to glorify God? First of all, the very first and obvious thing right here in this passage is for us to believe. We glorify God because we actually understand, we agree with, and we trust in His promised salvation in Christ Jesus. We're not just trusting in a promise, we're trusting in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has secured our salvation in Him. And so we glorify God when we actually believe His message. But I want to use this as a time of application for us to consider a little bit further. And I'll tell you, this is just a piece. This is adapted from Thomas Watson's A Body of Divinity. It's chapter 2. He says that glorifying God consists in four things. I'm going to tell you that he moves on and he talks about how many ways can we glorify God. And he gives like, I think, 15. It's a beautiful thing. We don't have time to go through all those today. But what is glorifying God consist of? What's the heart and the mind? How is the heart and mind engaged in the glory of God? I'll give you four things. First, glorifying God consists in appreciation, gratitude. You might use the word thanksgiving. In 1 Chronicles 16:29, it says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in holy array." So let me ask you, who is God to you? Who is Jesus Christ to you? Do you understand what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you? If you cannot answer those questions, if you haven't sought to answer those questions, then you cannot walk in gratitude with God. God is to take priority in your heart and in your thoughts. As it says in Psalm 92, "You, Lord, are most high forever." Watson says there's a constellation of all beauties in God. You see, in Him we can foster both surprise and satisfaction. Surprise and satisfaction. We're running all over the place, giving our, trying to give our gratitude and our appreciation, all kinds of things. We want to be surprised and we want to be satisfied and all kinds of things in this world. But we glorify God when we are God admirers. And truly, He is the only place where you're going to find real surprise and satisfaction, and not only in this life, but for an eternity. whether his perfections are admired, whether you admire his promises, whether you think upon and are surprised by his power, his providence. Let us search for diamonds in this rock alone, one Puritan says. So glorifying God consists of appreciation. Further, glorifying God consists in adoration or worship. Who is most worthy of your adoration and love? And how ought you to express this adoration and love to God? Well, we already know, and it's a principle that we've talked about a number of times, that you ought not approach God in worship without first considering these questions. We would say that worship is approaching God. It's meeting with God on His terms in order to recognize and express His worthiness, His dignity, to commune with Him, to have fellowship with Him, and to rightly respond to His Word with your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. See, you were made to worship God, which means simply this, but profoundly this. You were made to draw near to God, to know Him. So we glorify God in appreciation and in adoration. Thirdly, we glorify God, which consists of our affection or our love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Now, we have to be clear here that we're not talking about self-love that's disguised as a love for God. You know, like when one says that they love God because He gave a fruitful harvest. He filled their cupboards. He healed you from some kind of disease. That's to love God's blessing and not to love God Himself. Rather, to love God is to have Him as your treasure. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This love is a stream. It's not merely a few drops. This love is a growing, strengthening love, not a fading and declining love. It's like a waxing moon and not a waning moon. It is an obedient love. For as Jesus tells us, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Thomas Watson says, "He who gives us the most enjoyment receives the most of our affections." Do you love God? Do you delight in Him? And if not, why not? And if not, what is taking the place of God in your life? Finally, glorifying God consists in subjection, or as the Bible uses this word, dedication to God. Now you think about it. We pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Why do we pray that? Well, one reason we pray that is because we stand ready, just as the angels in heaven stand ready, to walk in complete service to God. Let your will be done here in the earth in the same way that your will is done in heaven. We are to be devoted to God and dedicated to Him. Why? Because as the Scriptures tell us, Christ has purchased both your body and your soul with His own blood. Therefore, you can glorify God with your body and your soul. He purchased you for a dedication. You know, think about this. If you think about the sacrifices, there's like five different kinds of sacrifices. And the first one is the burnt offering. It's the most fundamental. What's interesting there is that you have this issue of atonement, the picture of God sacrificing the substitute in your place. You know, children, you put your hands on the animal, saying that you're going to transfer your sin to the animal, and then you slit the animal's throat, you kill it. Okay, you drain its blood, And then you take that animal and you give it to the priest and they start doing all kinds of things with it. That blood is sprinkled all over as if to say, God, be satisfied in the shedding of blood for sins. What ends up happening afterwards is that that animal is then taken after it's processed in a particular way and it's put on the altar and it is consumed by fire. And there is something to say about that picture of the animal burning. That should be me. That's my sin. But it's more than that. The scriptures will actually talk about that animal, that beast being dedicated to God. It's not just a picture of what I deserve because of my sins. It's a picture of that, because that animal is dedicated in my place, now I can live in dedication to God. It's a picture of my holiness, that I have been set free from my sin for a purpose. I now get to walk around the camp. I now get to commune with God. That sacrifice has not set me free to just kind of leave and go and sin and do whatever I want. That sacrifice has bound me more to the service and dedication of God. And we glorify God in our subjection and our dedication. My mind is to reason in the presence of God, before God, as if God were accountable to all of my thoughts. My tongue is to plead before God. My words are to be used for the glory of God. My hands are to work in the presence of God and before God. Your heart is to be given to God. As Calvin famously carried this motto through his life, I offer my heart to Thee, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. That's the life of dedication. He goes on to say, it's a very important consideration that we are consecrated and dedicated to God. It means that we may think and speak and meditate and do anything only with a view to the glory of God. Is that how you're living your life? Well, of course not. Right? Not completely, not fully, not to the degree where you want to be or where you know you should be. Well, today is the day of salvation, friends. Today is the day where you get your eyes off of yourself and you get your eyes on the glory of God in Christ, who is the just one and justifier of sinners. And in Him you rededicate yourself and you renew your endeavor to walk in His glory. May He give us grace and help by the power of His Spirit to be more glorious today for Him than yesterday. Let me bring this to a conclusion. Just as every magistrate taxes their people, so God will have glory out of all that He has made and rules over. You see, but God is better than every civil magistrate because He not only spares our life, He gives to us new life. He gives to you the life that you have rebelliously forfeited. And in Jesus Christ, you have been redeemed unto the true and living God. You have been reconciled with the true and living God. You've been renewed for the true and living God. Isn't that amazing? You can freely live unto Him because He freely died for you. You can freely live unto Him because you freely live by Him. God gives you this renewed life in order to renew your ability to glorify and enjoy Him now and forever. You see, Christians enter into a new state in which we begin not to fall short of the glory of God. What a high calling. What a great privilege. With that, let us conform to Christ in this state of grace, that we would commune with Him in future glory. Amen.